Good morning. We have a great group here this morning. Thank you for being here. I'm going to change this back because we're going to talk about that just for a moment. Good to see you this morning. I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20. We'll start there in just a moment. A couple of kind of just announcements or comments. First off, I wanted to kind of tell this story once. I've already had to tell it once, so I guess only twice. Taylor Long accused my wife of punching me in the mouth earlier today. That is not true, but she did really feed me some really hot pizza that had sauce that burned my lip, just so you know. It was really good, but not that good. And it's nothing contagious unless you would like me to give you some hot scalding pizza sauce and burn your lip off. But so that explains that, so I don't have to tell that story 18 times. And secondly, so excited for Caleb and Victoria, but I don't know about you, but I'm praying for June in all of this. Because this is life-altering for her. And let's just be honest, she's not ready for that. So we're very excited for them and so thankful. We talked about a lot of surgeries this week. Glad they've gone well. Pray for those recoveries. I know John's not with us, but he's feeling good enough to taunt me about football, so I know he's doing well. And looking forward to hopefully seeing him back with us soon. Well, we've been talking about on a certain Sunday every month, just taking our time to work through what you see on the screen. And it's more than just kind of a logo, but there is a four-part growth in who we think we are as disciples. And we've looked at every one of those except for the last one. We've talked about praising. We've talked about learning in our Bible classes. We've talked about the caring and connection we experience through our small groups. And today, we come to the idea of teaching. And if I were to ask you, what is our mission as God's people, I would hope that you would turn to Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Because we call that the Great Commission, because we have been commissioned to fulfill the mission there. And to boil that down to you, the mission is pretty simple. Our mission is to make disciples. That's our mission. And Jesus goes on to explain two parts to that process. That someone becomes a disciple when they are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But then not only does that make them a disciple, but the second part is teaching them to observe the things that He commanded. And when we do both of those things, someone becomes a disciple. That requires teaching. We call that evangelism. And that fancy word sometimes becomes this church word for us, and I wonder if we really know what it means. Defined, it simply means to preach the gospel or to convert to Christianity. And all disciples are expected to do that. That's what Brother Baker just read for us. That we are supposed to go out and make disciples, to teach about Jesus, to share the truth with any and all who will listen. By the way, I'm often described in a lot of ways, but one the Bible uses about me is the word evangelist. That does not mean, though, that I am the only evangelist here. We are all evangelists in this sense. And in fact, what Ephesians 4 in verses 11 through 13 says is that one of my primary roles as an evangelist here, along with the elders, is to, in verse 12, equip the saints for the work and for the building up of the body of Christ. My part of my job is to teach and train us on how to be able to teach others, which is why we're doing that this morning together. And we'll do that, by the way. I won't be here next week. I'll be out of town. But we'll do that for most of December, looking at this kind of concept of evangelism together. But I want to tell you this morning that evangelism is not just a religious word. The concept of evangelism is not just religious. Raise your hand if you have ever heard of a company called Apple. Raise your hand if you've ever used an Apple product. The haters are the ones with the hands down, by the way. For most of us, we have probably used an iPhone or an iPad or a MacBook or some kind of product that's been developed by Apple. Now, raise your hand if you've always marveled that the Apple people seem to be their own cult who can't stop telling you about why their product is better than Android and PC. Nobody? Only Chris Baker, the one PC guy in the room. Do you know why that is? That's because that was their intent. You see, the reality is that Apple years ago, when they developed the Apple Macintosh and switched from the Apple II, they had a guy working for them by the name of Guy Kawasaki, who is considered to be the head or the father of what is often called evangelism marketing. And evangelism marketing is, as it says on the screen, an advanced form of word-of-mouth marketing in which companies develop customers who believe strongly about their products. It was Apple's intent early on to convert people to being Apple users, to convert people to be so excited about every Apple product that they would literally stand in line for a day before the newest iPhone or iWatch is released. And that's exactly what has happened. And Apple users are so convinced that their product will revolutionize your life and make it easier that they cannot stop telling you about it. That's evangelism. That's what the concept really is. Listen to some things that Kawasaki said. He said, as Apple's software evangelist, I help popularize the term. The idea is simple. Derived from a Greek word that means roughly to proclaim good news, evangelism is explaining to the world how your product or service can improve people's lives. He said, my job at Apple was to proclaim the good news that Macintosh would make everyone more creative and productive. I wasn't just marketing it as a computer. I believed in it so much that I wanted others to experience it too. And then there's this quote. An evangelist has the other person's best interest at heart. Try this because it will help you. Keep this difference in mind and you'll be on the right track. The idea there is this concept, and it relates to Apple, is to say, your life is better with Apple products. Your life is better. And I so believe that, I can't stop telling you about that. I want to share with you this morning 11 principles of evangelism. Not from some other preacher, but from Guy Kawasaki, of all people. His 11 principles of evangelism for when they evangelized Apple. And I want you to see how what they did is exactly what we should do today. Some great common sense things. For instance, number one, make it great. The idea is here simple. You can't evangelize, you can't proclaim good news about stuff that's not good. You have to believe that whatever product or service you are selling, that you are marketing, is the greatest product available. Well, here's the good news about that. The gospel is great. And I don't have to make it great. It already is. I'm reminded of what Paul wrote in Romans 1 and verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What we are sharing with the world when we teach the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It does not get better than that. I'm reminded of Naaman in 2 Kings 5, who has leprosy, and a servant girl shares good news with him and tells him, there's a prophet in my land who can take care of that for you. And he goes and he's received, but not in the way he expected. And so he becomes upset. And then not only is he not received and not given the proper pomp and circumstance, but the cure is not what he wanted. He's told to go dip in the Jordan River, which wasn't exactly the most pleasing to the eyes. Do that 7 times and your leprosy will be taken away. Well, he doesn't want to do that. And so he decides that he's not going to. Now here we get into in 2 Kings 5 and verses 13 through 14, quite frankly, there's a difference in translations. And this is the passage that we often use about baptism to often say something along the lines of, well, hey, look, baptism is not a great thing. Just do what you're told here, Naaman, and you'll be okay. But I want you to listen to what the English Standard Version says there in verse 13. His servant came near and said to him, My Father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So he went down in verse 14 and dipped himself in the Jordan River 7 times and his leprosy went away. Now, why do I like that translation so well? Because I want you to notice what the servant said. Here, Naaman is upset. He doesn't want to do it. And he says, wait a minute. This is a great thing that can happen for you. Your leprosy can be taken away. You see, so often I've heard people take 2 Kings 5 and talk about how baptism is really not that big of a deal. And yet the reality is, it is a great thing because your sins are taken away. Don't trivialize that. Make it great. It already is. Secondly, position it as a cause. Position it as a cause. Kawasaki said, a product or service, no matter how great it is a collection of parts or snippets of code. A cause, in contrast, changes lives. It is not enough to make a great product or service. You need to position it and explain it as a way to improve lives. Steve Jobs didn't position an iPhone as $188 worth of parts. Evangelists need to seize the moral high ground and transcend the exchange of money for goods and services. It's the idea of showing that this is a way to improve your life. I think sometimes we get distracted when it comes to evangelism. We get distracted about what it's really about. If we're not careful, evangelism becomes to us about debating everybody else. It becomes about examining our differences and talking about how we're right and they're wrong. In fact, if I could describe it this way, if we're not careful, evangelism becomes an argument for us a lot of times. And can I tell you, I think Satan really is excited when we get bogged down in that. He's happy by that. Because we've lost our focus. What we are sharing is greater than a debate of differences or an argument. In Romans 6 and verse 23, it says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we always focus on that first part. We quote preachers, we proof text that to death. The wages of sin, they're death. But the rest of the verse says what? God is offering you a free gift of eternal life. We don't have to develop some cause when it comes to the gospel. Because what is already there is this promise that God gives you something that improves your life drastically. Reminded in Acts chapter 3, as Peter and John went to the temple to pray, there was that lame man that was there and he was begging. And Peter goes up to him in verse 6 and says, I have no silver and gold, but what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And it goes on for 2 chapters debating the effects of what happened there. But I tell you what I know this more than anything else is that Peter knew that he had something to offer that man more than just money. He had something that could change his life that he could give him. Well, every day, you and I run into people that can give that need something that I can give them that can change their life. It is life-altering. It is life-changing. It is the greatest cause that has ever existed on the planet. It has already been positioned as that way by our Lord. But now in order to be effective, we have to actually love the cause. I love this quote. Evangelist is not a job title. It's a way of life. I think sometimes if we're not careful, evangelism becomes something that we do, that we have to set an appointment for. As if, you know, well, hey, you know what? We'll get a group together on Saturday and we'll go do some evangelism. I'm not sure that's how it works. Because the reality is, when you understand this is a cause and then you love the cause, it becomes a way of life for you. No matter how good, this is another quote, no matter how great the person, if he doesn't love the cause, he can't be a great evangelist. You see, the reality is, you are here today in part because of your relationships. Because of your relationship with God, yes, but also your relationship with other people. And that means that you love the Lord and you also love other people. But I want to know something. Do you actually love the gospel? Do you love the good news about Jesus Christ that changed the world? Do you love sharing the gospel, the promotion of that good news? Do you love teaching people how their life can be completely changed for the better? In Romans 9 and verses 1 through 3, Paul loved the cause so much in relation to his brethren, the people he loved, that he said, I wish that I could be accursed so that they could experience the life-saving change of the gospel. Do you love the cause that much? You see, evangelism is not something we do on a Saturday morning when a bunch of us grab some time and get together at the building and then go do some evangelism. Evangelism is something that you do in your life every day because that's who you are. When you see somebody at work that is struggling, you tell them about Jesus. When you see somebody in your neighborhood that is needing good news or is wanting to find a place where they can fit in and worship, you tell them about Jesus. You tell them about His church. That's what evangelism looks like. Not some appointment, but something you do in every part of your life. In fact, true evangelists look for an opening to turn every conversation they have into a conversation about the gospel. Everything. That's what it means to love the cause. Number four, he said you have to localize the pitch. Don't describe your products as revolutionary, paradigm-shifting, curb-jumping. I love this quote. People don't buy revolutions. They buy aspirin to fix the pain. You know, the reality is here, we don't have to build this up and dress this up into some grand, big terms to impress people with our knowledge. I think sometimes we think to evangelize, the first thing we got to do is sit down and tell somebody how great we understand the Bible to try to impress upon them that they don't so they'll listen to us. None of that is necessary. The gospel is far more simple than that. You know, the reality is the gospel is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 3 and 4 as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I know that sometimes we think that's an oversimplification, but I tell you what, if you read through the book of Acts, what you see as a continuous part of every teaching in Acts is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I understand that there are extensions of that about what we must do and service and what that really means about obedience and submission. I understand that, but what it really comes back to is just this simple thing, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In Acts 8, isn't that what Philip did? When he intercepts the eunuch and he hears him reading in verse 32, 33 there about Isaiah and what he said in chapter 53. And in verse 34, the eunuch asks Philip, about whom, I ask, does this prophet say this, himself or someone else? And then in verse 34, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he preached to him about Isaiah and the divided kingdom and the future coming. No. He opened the scripture and he taught him Jesus. That doesn't mean that the stories of Israel aren't important to learn. But they're not crucial to salvation. Jesus is. See, when you have your choice to share the gospel, you have a choice here. You can focus on a lot of distractions, a lot of things, but when you localize the pitch to what is important, what that means is you just show people Jesus. Number five, and this one's going to be tough for us. Look for agnostics, ignore atheists. Now keep it in the context of what is being said here. It's a very good quote, and this is going to date this process to some who remember these days. It's very hard to convert someone to a new religion when he worships another god. The hardest person to convert to Macintosh was someone who worshipped MS-DOS. The easiest person was someone who had never used a personal computer before. You see, in this Apple versus Android world we live in, we get into these arguments. I was in one last week with John Dean and Chris Baker. Pagans who believe that PCs and Androids are better than Apple. But you know why that is? Because that's what they use. Now, if Chris Baker and if John Dean had never used a phone or a computer in their life, I could easily sway them over to Apple. How does that relate to us? There comes a time in every discussion where you have to make a decision whether to continue to discuss or to move on to the next prospect in evangelism. Jesus said this, by the way. Not me. In Matthew chapter 10, if you'll turn over there and look at verses 5 through 15, as Jesus prepares to send out his disciples, in Matthew chapter 10, starting there in verse 5, then the 12 Jesus sent out, instructed them, go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, verse 6, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you ever find out who is worthy in it, you shall stay there till you depart. As you enter that house, in verse 12, greet it. Verse 13, if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And, in verse 14, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words and shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah from that town. Here's what Jesus said. You go out, you teach, you do good deeds, you, in my name, you show these signs so people will pay attention to what you teach, but if they don't receive you, you shake the dust off your feet, you leave and you go to the next town. Can I tell you, there have been times in evangelism where I forgot this principle. Where I've spent countless hours trying to convince somebody who just isn't willing to be convinced. And meanwhile, there are other people that I could teach who would be willing that I'm ignoring because in the terms on the screen, I'm spending time with the atheist rather than looking for the agnostic. It's a key point in evangelism to understand that there are times we have to cut off a study and move on to something more successful. Number 6, let people test drive the cause. I love this quote. Evangelists, and by the way, listen to this because this is not what we normally do. Evangelists believe that their potential customers are smart. Therefore, they don't bludgeon them with ads and promotions. Instead, they provide ways for people to test drive their products and decide for themselves. Evangelists believe that their products are so good, they're not afraid of enabling people to try before they buy. Now, you might be thinking, there's no way to test drive the gospel. Like, how do you do that? But I am reminded of Philip in John chapter 1. Where it says the next day in John 1 and verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. It says Philip found Nathanael and said, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip says, come and see. That is the test drive of the gospel. Philip didn't get into a 3-hour discussion about how holding Jesus to some low standard because of his heritage in Galilee was a reason why he should not listen to him and all. He didn't get bogged down by that. He just said, just come and find out. Experience it for yourself. Come and see. That's the equivalent of the test drive. You know, when people hear that I work with the Church of Christ, one of the first things they talk about is our worship and our music. My favorite is when people say, oh, y'all don't have music, do you? And that's where I go, no, we do. Like, we got notes on the page and everything. It's like real music. What did I say that, by the way, to make them laugh like you did? But you know what I ultimately tell them? Why don't you come and see? When you say that you all focus on the Bible, do you really? Well, why don't you come and see? John 13 says that if you love each other, that's how I know you're disciples. Y'all really love each other? Why don't you come and see? Let me tell you something. Evangelists have nothing to hide. Because if the gospel truly has changed us, we are more than willing to let people come and see. And along those lines, number 7 was to learn to give a demo. Evangelists who cannot give a great demo is an oxymoron. If you can't give a great demo of your product or service, you cannot be an evangelist for it. Demoing should be a second nature, even involuntary, as breathing. Now, the traditional salesman can go out and he can vacuum a carpet and so his vacuum's better than the other vacuum. That's what the old Kirby guy used to do. You remember those days, those of us that are older? Or you have the infomercial that shows how something will slice and dice and do julienne fries and also change the tires on your car. You're just amazed by that. And you might think, well, how do I do that? Well, the idea of the word demo is just to give a demonstration. Here's a demonstration for you. In 1 Timothy 1, in verse 12, Paul said, I thank Him who's given me strength. Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the love and faith that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost, but I receive mercy. That in me is foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who believe in Him for eternal life. You know what Paul said there? My life is the only demonstration you really need to see. Look where I'm at. Look who I've been and where I've come from. Some people call this testifying, giving your testimony. That's made some of us pretty uncomfortable for. But can I ask you this? Who here should not be able to testify of how much greater their life is today because of the blood of Jesus Christ? Now, I want you to understand something that's required for that. Because this is the part we don't like. You know what Paul testified to in 1 Timothy 1? He was open and honest about what his life looked like before the gospel. And he was open and honest about who he was and the sinner he was, but that he was no longer that sinner. Let me tell you what the most powerful demonstration you can give your friends and your family is to let them know who you were and to show them that's not who you are. And the only explanation for that is the blood of Jesus Christ. You also need to provide a safe, easy first step. Now, in the case of Apple, what that really meant was convincing people that changing to a Macintosh didn't require changing all of your structure and your infrastructure and your IT system, that you could coexist PC and Apple in the same place. And that is able to happen today, for those of you that aren't aware. But here's another example that Kawasaki gave. He said, you don't ask somebody to become an environmentalist by chaining them to a tree. You ask them to recycle, to take shorter showers. You have to provide a safe, easy first step. What is the safe, easy first step? By the way, don't confuse this to be the only step. What is the safe, easy first step? What is it? When I'm teaching somebody, what is it I'm trying to convince them of? I think the answer to that's found in John 6, 28 and 29. They said, what must I do? What must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. Now that doesn't mean that what I'm saying there is that they will be saved if you get them to do that. But here's the key. The very first step in evangelism we have to take is to convince others to believe in Jesus. And once we get them to take that step, that first easy step, to believe in Jesus and who He is and to accept Him as the Son of God and as God, and as we can convince them of that, then we can build upon that to their submission and full obedience. But the first easy step, by the way, is not convincing them about Abraham or about Isaac and Jacob and about the united and divided kingdom and taking them through the history of the Old Testament. That is not the way to evangelize. Those are all distractions. The first and simple and easy step that we have to take is to get them to believe in Jesus. It goes back to that. And then we follow up with that, with more steps. Number nine, we have to ignore title and pedigrees. And this means about the people that we are teaching. Degrees don't matter. Where someone lives, how they dress, how much money they have, what color their skin is, none of that matters. We treat everybody the same. Here's a great quote. Elitism is the enemy of evangelism. If you want to succeed as an evangelist, ignore people's titles and pedigrees. Accept people as they are and treat everyone with respect and kindness. In James chapter 2 and verses 1 through 9, James deals with this issue of showing preferential treatment to people. And how that when somebody was dressed nicely, they would say, you sit up here up front. And somebody who wasn't dressed nicely, they would try to hide them in the back. It's interesting in verse 5, James said, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you're called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, you shall loathe your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors." Let me tell you something. Real evangelism often brings a lot of baggage. And the reality is we've got to be prepared for that. Real evangelism does not result in somebody who wears a suit and writes a big check on Sunday morning and has no life problems and can just immediately get up and lead a prayer. And that's not what real evangelism looks like. Now, that's what we want it to look like. Several years ago, there was a real evangelistic push where I was at. We over a period of a couple of years, had baptized over 40 to 50 people. But that resulted in some people that we just didn't fit in our group. I mean, one example is that there's a night where I had to go bail out somebody from jail. And it was a sister in Christ that we had taught the gospel to. The person went back and said that there's someone here to get you out of jail tonight. And she said, "What does he look like?" And they said, "Well, he's kind of tall. He's kind of good looking." She said, "Oh, that's not my husband. That's the preacher." That's a true story, by the way. But after a couple of those incidents, I had an older member come up to me and say, "Where are those people coming from?" And I have to tell you, I was ashamed. You know where those people came from? They came from the world. They came from darkness. But they wanted light. And they wanted life through Jesus Christ. And we had that. But we were too busy about worrying where they were coming from. The blessed gospel is for all. We sing that, but we've got to mean it. Heaven's going to be filled with people that speak different languages and have different skin colors and have tattoos and piercings and don't wear the same clothes you wear. That's what heaven's going to look like. Now, we get to choose whether or not we're willing to look that. Because that's what evangelism really looks like. It doesn't choose based on appearance. Number 10, never lie. Kawasaki said, "Lying is morally and ethically wrong. It also takes more energy because when you lie, it's necessary to keep track of what you've said. If you always tell the truth and there's nothing to keep track of, evangelists evangelize great stuff. So they don't have to lie about benefits and features. And evangelists know their stuff, so they have to lie to cover their ignorance." Never lie. John 17:17, in Jesus' prayer, He said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." One of the great things is we should never have to lie because we have the truth. You know what I see when I see people that tell lies about things, including the gospel? It either shows one of two things. Either number one, they don't know enough about it, or number two, they're not fully convinced of its greatness. You don't have to add cup holders and options to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't have to dress it up. I grew up in that generation that you remember that it's dying out, but you remember the conversion van? Where you could have the old plain van that was a 15-passenger van, or your family, if they were really well off, they got one of those vans that was stripped down. They put all kinds of crazy-looking stripes on the side and maybe even added more height to it and put a couch in the back that made a bed and captain's chairs and a TV and extra lights, and there were cup holders everywhere. We had a friend that had one of those conversion vans. They used to love riding in that thing. And you're going to try to sell somebody back then the 15-passenger van, the one that my daughter once described as, that's the kind of van people use when they're trying to kidnap you. to that conversion van. They're both the same vehicle, folks. One is dressed up, but at the end of the day, they're the same. You don't have to do that to the gospel. You don't have to lie about it. And let me tell you this, if you ever find yourself in a place where you don't know the answer to a question, don't make one up. You'll get caught. Just say you don't know. You say, I don't know, but you know what? I bet if we sit down with this, the truth, and we look together, we'll find it. Don't lie. Don't lie. Finally, number 11, remember your friends. Now, in this area, it's interesting the application is specific directly to technology. Be nice to people on the way up because you'll see them on the way down again. And what he meant by that is, quote, one of the most likely people to buy a Macintosh was an Apple II owner. One of the most likely people to buy an iPod was a Macintosh owner. One of the most likely people to buy whatever Apple puts out next is an iPhone owner. And the idea there was that as they marketed Apple specifically, they always went to people who already had a relationship with the product. In the business world, those of you who have done sales, what we call this is the difference between a cold call and a warm call. A cold call is someone that knows nothing about your product, or maybe they do, but you don't know anything about them, and you go over and you just start a conversation trying to sell them something out of the blue. A warm call is an existing customer, somebody you know that you have a good shot of selling to because it is an existing relationship. We always need to choose the warm call. In Acts chapter 17, what you'll see there, if you kind of read through that chapter, as Paul goes from city to city, and what's interesting is to see his behavior in verses 2 and 3, in verses 10, 11, verses 16 and 17, and he transfers from town to town, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens. What does he always do first? He always went to the synagogue. And then after the synagogue, he would go and he would be rejected and he would go speak to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. Why? Well, he had a closer relationship with the Jewish people. Those are his kinfolk and brothers in Romans 9. He had an existing relationship with them. He used that to his benefit. Those were his warm calls. Now, that is not what we typically do in evangelism. You heard me mention earlier that a lot of times evangelism we think is what we do on Saturday morning. If you get that reference, you know that what that usually was on Saturday morning is we'd get a group of men together, we'd find some place on the map close to the building, we'd print up a bunch of literature, and we'd go knock on their door, and they'd open the door, and they would think that we're with another group that normally knocks on the door, and we have to explain that we're not, and then we would give them some kind of information, and usually they would close the door and thank us and then throw it away the minute the door was closed. And we called that evangelism. And it was largely ineffective, but we did something. You know why people prefer that form of evangelism? There's absolutely no risk involved whatsoever. If someone I don't know shuts the door in my face, I don't care. I haven't lost anything. And now when I go to my good friend at work and we eat lunch together every day and I know that he is lost, and yet I won't tell him the gospel, what is the real reason I won't talk to him about Jesus Christ? Because I am afraid I will lose my friendship over it. You know what's odd about that? You know how many Girl Scout cookies, butter braids, wrapping paper, cookie dough I have purchased over the years as fundraisers from kids at church? Stuff that, quite frankly, I could get a lot cheaper, and I could find a lot better than what's being sold. Why do I buy that junk? Because I know them. Because when Ruby comes up and asks me to buy something and gives me those eyes, I can't say no. And we know that. That's why Megan put Ruby up to tell Chris to announce about the mailboxes. You see, at the end of the day, our whole life is developed around the warm call relationship. You will buy things from people you know because you know them, whether you need it or not. You will pay more for a product because of who is selling it in an existing relationship than you will normally because you know them. And when it comes to the gospel, we're afraid to use that capital we already have as an investment towards their future. Because we're scared of the risk. Let me tell you what happens in that case, by the way. You get to have your friendly relationship with that person while you're on earth. But on the judgment day, they're the ones that turn and say those words we sing. You never mentioned him to me. We spent all this time together. You never mentioned him to me. There are people in your life today that need Jesus. And they may only listen to you about him because of the relationship you have with him. Don't miss out on that opportunity. Remember your friends. One final quote. Kawasaki says, "I have been asked the difference between an evangelist and a salesperson. Here is the answer. A salesperson has his or her own best interest at heart. Commission, making quota, closing the deal. An evangelist has the other person's best interest at heart. Try this because it will help you. Keep this difference in mind and you'll be on the right track." Can I tell you that there have been times in my life that I was more a salesman of the gospel than an evangelist? Now, because of my position, I was more interested in being able to tell my friends how many baptisms we had in a year, to talk about those data, those numbers and talking points. That was a wrong approach. I know of cases where not only me, but others have mistakenly rushed people to the baptistry to be able to put a tally mark on the wall when we haven't fully explained to them what it really means to receive the grace of Jesus Christ. That happened because we were salesmen and not evangelists. And if we're not careful, all of us will give in to that temptation. Evangelism is about other people. It's about saving them from death. It's not a one of you that if you saw your child or your neighbor, your coworker, your friend standing in the middle of the road right now and a semi coming from them, would not do everything within your power to get them out of that road and save their physical life. But they are facing certain eternal death and destruction, and you stand down quietly while they face death. A true evangelist will do anything to get them out of the path of spiritual death. It is our job to take the gospel to the world. By the way, it is not as difficult as you think, and we will talk about that more this month. You do not have to have a degree in Bible in order to share the good news. Here's a secret. I'm a college dropout, and y'all pay me to do this. It is so easy, a caveman can do it. We'll learn that together this month. But today, if you're here and you are a disciple, you need to make a commitment to the Lord that you are going to be an evangelist. That it's going to be your way of life. That you're going to teach everybody you can. You're going to share the good news about Jesus. You're going to tell them how their life can be better tomorrow than it is today. You have that opportunity and gift to share with them. And if you're here and you're not a disciple, let me tell you this. You have an opportunity to make your life great. We've not talked about that directly, but we've talked all around it. But here's the reality. God sent Jesus to save you from your sins. And all He asked for you to do is to obey and submit to Him. That is a great gift you've been given. Don't be like Naaman, who lets the details get in the way of receiving the great gift. It is a great thing God has told you. You can wash and be cleansed today. If you've not done that, if you've not washed away your sins through obedient waters of baptism, why not do that this morning? Why not come while we stand and while we sing together?